Let's go before our holy God in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for giving us these voices to lift praise up to you. Father, I ask that you would help us to lift our hearts up to you in praise and worship. As your children, loved by you, I ask that you would help us to have a genuine love and faith. And help us, Lord, to set aside things that would be distracting this morning. And help us to give you our full attention, to give you our full love and devotion. And Father, help us, Lord, to take your word and be blessed by it. Let it be planted in our heart and bear much fruit. Help us, Lord, to not just be Christian by name, but by love and by our deeds. And help us to have a concern for those that are sitting right next to us in these pews, to have a desire to check up on the rest of the congregation. But also help us to have hearts and minds that do not lose sight of those that are not able to be with us on Sunday morning. And Father, I ask that you would be with us now, even after singing a song that pronounces this holiness, a holiness that we can read about, can experience to a certain extent here. But there will be a day when you reveal yourself completely to us, where a veil will be removed. We'll see you for who you are. And that will be a blessed day. And so be with us, Lord. Help us to offer you this time of worship, that you would be pleased with it. Lord Jesus, reign in our heart. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would help us to understand your word so that we would live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier, it was mentioned a thankfulness for the men that came out yesterday. I was thankful to see the heavy equipment vehicles, because a shovel is only so big, and my back can only tolerate so much. And Brother Asher saved me because I was digging to China, and he told me I didn't have to go that deep. I would have been buried down. You would have had to go find me out there. But I was thankful for the men. I was also thankful for the ladies that helped in preparing cookies. There were other things there, but there were cookies there, and I was thankful for them. And I wanted to ask us a question, and that's, it's easy to be thankful for people, thankful for the help that we receive, thankful for gifts that we might receive, meals that we get to partake in. But when is the last time that you have said that you were thankful for a particular church? Like, I'm thankful for that church. Maybe we have to ask some missionaries, like, when's the last time you said you were thankful for a church? To say, like, all the time. All the time. But because we are, in the body, right, in the church, we might not regularly, at least, say, I'm thankful for that church. And this morning we're going to get into a portion of Scripture where Paul the Apostle does just that. And he says that he is thankful for the church that he planted there in Thessalonica. If you look down, if you have your sermon outline, your notes, Uncle Paul's back, so we get to have sermon outline and notes, so praise God for that. But this morning's sermon is titled, A Church to be Thankful For. And not next week, but the following week, we'll have part two of this as we cover 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This morning, our focus and our attention will be on the first four verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So if you're not there, please turn to 1 Thessalonians. It's hard because my Bible just wants to go to Psalm 119. Like, stuck there. Like, whoa, there's other books in this Bible. And pretty soon your Bible's gonna open up to 1 Thessalonians, just you know, to stay there. Follow along as I read, and I'm reading in the New American Standard, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. This is just the beginning of Paul's point and the fact that when it comes to a church, the overall character and conduct of that church matter. The overall character and conduct of that church matter. Because you may have some churches where one or two or you know a small group of individuals are excelling. And that's great and praiseworthy. But if that church is really going to embody what Christ has called it to and really achieve what Christ has called that church to, then the overall character and conduct of that church are vital. Now, there was a dispute with Barnabas and Paul who to take with them when they were going to set out on the second missionary journey. And there was the dispute on whether or not to take Mark. And earlier in Acts, Mark is identified and called a helper. And that's the same word that's used for a lower rower, someone that would help row. And a question would be, you know, if you gave a church paddles for everybody, and if only some of those people are using those paddles, that's going to show you just how far that church is going to go or just where that church is going to go. The overall conduct and character of a church matter. And this morning, we're going to look at these short few verses. And the first point that we'll notice is just a general point of Paul's greeting and his praise. But after that, we're going to look at what virtuous believers are in verse 3. And then what is visible salvation in verse 4. Let's give our attention to the first two verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And now when we go to this first verse and we see these three names here, it may be, I don't know, unusual to us to see that there are three people that are sending this letter out. But really that is not uncommon. If we look at other books, we look at Philippians, if we look at Colossians, those two books are written and it says, you know, from Paul and Timothy and even 2 Thessalonians will have the same introduction there, those three names. And if you were here last week, you would know that this is Paul's missionary team, right? Minus Luke and I'm sure some others. Silvanus, who might say, well, who is that? And that doesn't ring a bell. And it appears to be Silas's Greek name. And we know that Silas was there, a leader in Jerusalem, and left out of Antioch with Paul as Barnabas took Mark, Paul took Silas. And Silas was a prophet and was a strong teacher. Went back to Antioch from the Jerusalem council and strengthened the saints there. And we know that Timothy, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, is Paul's, what he calls, true child of the faith. And when they go through Lystra, Paul and company meet Timothy, and Paul's immediately impressed by Timothy, and so Timothy comes along on their missionary journey. And so this is Paul's missionary team, like I said, minus Luke and others. And while Paul receives most of the credit for being the author of 1 Thessalonians, and I don't think that there is any issue with that, we can see from this first verse that really it was a missionary team's effort in writing back to a church that they helped to plant. And it's an encouraging letter. What we're going to find as we spend time in 1 Thessalonians is this is a letter that is encouraging. And it's a letter that's encouraging because it's a church that is doing well. It's a church that is thriving. It's a church that is an honorable church. A church that would make the Apostle Paul say, I'm thanking God for you. Not only am I thanking God for you, but Silas and Timothy we're all thanking God, not just for, you know, the leaders that are there, but all. And notice, you know, after we see who the letter is from, it says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Paul is pointing out both their physical location, but also their spiritual location. They're located in Macedonia, in Thessalonica, a place that still exists today. But more importantly, they're located spiritually in God and in Christ. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a blessing to know that you cannot be separated from Christ? The body of Christ will never be separate from the head, who is Jesus Christ. Will never be separated from the head. And in fact, beloved, we are planted in Christ. Planted in Christ. That is our spiritual position. Because they may leave Thessalonica, but you don't walk out of being planted in Christ. You are in Christ. It is your spiritual position. And Paul expresses something to them of a blessing that only the church can receive. Grace and peace. You see, the church is the only group on the whole planet. The universal church is the only body of people that has received the salvific grace of God and peace that comes through that salvation. We have peace with God and we have peace with one another. Something unique to the church. And Paul's desire is that grace and that peace would continue on in this church. In verse 2 he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And so he's not telling the Thessalonican church or the church in Thessalonica, good job guys, thank you for honoring God. Thank you for doing what we've taught you to do. Thank you for reading your Bible. Thank you for whatever. You fill in the blank. He is not doing that. What he is doing, he is telling that church that he is thanking God. They are going before God in their time when they need to pray, this missionary team. And they are remembering things about that church. And now, it must be said that as Paul and Silas left, Paul eventually sends Timothy back. And we're going to find that out as we get further into this book, that Paul sends Timothy back and Timothy comes with a report. And this is why Paul is thanking God, because that report is so amazing. But he says that they are thanking God always, so at all times, and for all of them. For all of them. Not just, hey, can you tell the pastors over there, or the deacons over there, or the whoever over there, hey, good job. But all of them. What would it take for a church or for Christians to come through our church? Do some self-evaluation. If there were some visitors with us, would they leave and say to other believers, like, I'm thankful for that church. I'm thankful for that church. And it's not that our aim should be to please visitors that come through here. But if our goal is to be pleasing to the Lord, then any saints that walk through here will be thankful for this body. Now, Paul, in the next two verses, is going to give two reasons for this thanks that he gives. And really, the whole chapter, and even beyond the chapter, he is listing out things that they are excelling in and doing well in. But just for this morning's sermon, let's turn our attention to the next two verses and see that in verse 3, that Paul and his missionary team are thankful for them, those believers, because of how virtuous they are. And then in verse 4, he's thankful because of their visible salvation. Verse 3, the letter goes on and says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And we find these three virtues in other places in the Scripture. Faith, right? Faith, love, and hope. We find faith, love, and hope in other places in the Scriptures. And even John Calvin once said that this is a brief definition of what true Christianity is. That someone that is marked by faith, by love, and by hope. And Paul points out that it is their work of faith and that their labor of love and steadfast hope. And if you look at your bulletin, you have 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 right there on the cover. And the NIV brings out some of the of statements there, whether it's something that it's produced by or inspired by. I want us to consider this work of faith, because every believer should be marked by works of faith. Every believer should be marked by works of faith. James talks to us about faith, but James also talks to us about works. In James 2:14, James says there, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now, we live in a world of many faiths. Many faiths. A lot of people will tell you that they have faith, and you have to be careful. I don't know what that really means unless they elaborate. They may have faith in things that make you realize that you do not share the same faith that they have. James mentions at least two faiths in that context. He mentions demonic faith, and that's the faith that sees God or sees the Lord Jesus, even trembles, and yet does not submit. And I'm sure we all know people that will tell you that they know Jesus and they believe in Jesus, and yet they have not submitted themselves to Jesus. They're still rebelling against Jesus. James also mentions that there is a certain faith that is dead faith. Dead faith. There's demonic faith and there's dead faith. Dead faith is faith that has no accompanying works. Does not produce works. And James says, does this kind of faith save you? Of course not. Of course not. But we know that our faith should produce works. It should produce works. If our faith were a tree, it should bear fruit. It should bear fruit. Next, the next virtue is a labor of love. So not only has the report come back and Paul and company are aware of their works that are done out of faith, but they're also aware of these labors of love. And there is a difference between works of faith and labor of love. They may sound similar, but I want us to know this. When you use this word labor, the definition for this word is to engage in activity that is burdensome. Engaged in activity that is burdensome. It's going to wear you out, drain your energy. There is a reason why giving birth is called labor. If you go to the labor and delivery department of a hospital, even though the nurses wear it well, everybody is tired. But there is nobody more tired than Dad, right? Point proven. It's laughable to compare the labor of Mom to Dad, I don't know, holding up a foot, losing an arm. You might lose an arm, but it still does not compete, right? There's a reason why giving birth is called labor. There's a reason why Paul has noticed the labor of love. So at first, we have to realize that it is hard work. When the deacons show up at your house and it's dark, it's cold, it's windy, or it's blazing hot, or it's all of that together, a labor of love. In life, when your plans and your day are moved, your comfort is moved, you're disrupted for the sake of someone else's well-being, and it's going to cost you something, you may say it's a labor of love. I can see Marissa and our oldest, Alicia, still making tamales, and I would come by and just tell them, thank you. They say it's a labor of love. It's not throwing something in the microwave. It takes work. And usually that work, if it did not have love as a source, that work wouldn't be done. I can't imagine any other group of men going and working on, the leech line or whatever yesterday, unless they had a love for the Lord. And that's where it is. We have a love for one another, but that love, it should be small in comparison to our love for God. And our love for God is what should provoke us to, when there's a difficult task, say, I could do this. God's worthy of this service. A labor of love. The Lord Jesus went to a cross. Well, what will we do? And so we have to take inventory. Are we marked by a labor of love? In 1 Corinthians, Paul encouraged them in that letter and reminded them that this kind of work isn't worthless. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," there's that same statement, "my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Toil. Hard work. Being steadfast and immovable in your faith and always abounding in the work of the Lord is difficult. It takes energy. But that's a mark of true gospel love. True gospel love will produce labor. Labor. Just like faith will produce a work. Next, Paul recognizes a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of our God and Father. Steadfastness of hope, an endurance for your hope. No, biblical hope is not simply positive thinking or wishful thinking. Christian hope is anchored to something, or better yet, somebody, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian hope, biblical hope, is anchored to something. God's promises, God's faithfulness, or the Lord Jesus. And Paul and his team, they've noticed this in the Thessalonian church, that their hope is enduring. It's tied to the Lord's return. It's tied to the Lord's return. And that's why Paul writes, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. It is a hope that is steadfast because their hope is anchored to the Lord's return, one, but it is also anchored to the fact that they know that everything that they do is before a holy God. It's before God. And we could be fearful before that holy God and be provoked or motivated in a way because we're scared or intimidated. But really, that is not the heart of Christian hope. Really, it's because we know and our faith takes us to trust that God is watching us and exists. And so we want to do well out of love. And we want to hold on to His promises because we trust Him. And this church has a steadfastness of hope. In James 5, verse 8, James writes there, "You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." There is a hope in the Lord's return. This is something that is unique to Christians. Christians desire the return of their Master. And perhaps no one better to write this than Paul. He writes this also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Paul writes, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Do you long for the appearing of the Lord? That should drive your hope. That should make you even more hopeful. And the more we grow in our hope, the more we long to see Him. And it just works. It builds on, you know, one on the other. But just like that hope can build, so these three virtues, faith, love, and hope, they also build. Because if we lack faith, then our love will not be sourced in the right thing. And our hope will not have anything to stand on. But if we have faith in the Lord Jesus and faith in the Word of God, then we love with the right source and we hope with God's faithfulness and promises, and that hope will be something that endures. The Thessalonians were being patient. They hoped for His appearing. They were aware that they were before God. But they're also aware that Paul still has eyes on them as well. Let's give our time over to this last point, a visible salvation. Now, it is true that we do not have X-ray vision. We cannot look into someone and say, well, I know this person is saved and I know this person is not saved. And we know that. But we need to be careful, because even the Lord Jesus tells us that we should inspect the tree to see what kind of fruit is there. So just because we cannot see someone's heart, we don't say, well, I don't know if you're saved. And this person is, you know, visibly loving the Lord, serving the Lord, faithful at church, kind to people, and really has all of the marks of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we do not know for certain, but that does not mean that we cannot identify certain markers that should be, you know, in someone's life to distinguish them as a believer. So Paul says this in verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved by God, His choice of you. What we want to understand is that this word that Paul uses, knowing, is a word like perceiving. Something that you would have because you visually see something. You see something. Paul knows it because he can see something. What is it that he can see? He can see the Christian virtues that we just reviewed. If somebody is lacking in works of faith, and someone is lacking in labors of love, and someone is not steadfast in hope, and they're absent from church, and you don't see any of the fruit of the Spirit, and they try to tell you that they are a believer, that they really trust in the Lord Jesus as He is Lord and Master of their life, you're going to have a hard time believing them. You're going to have a hard time believing them. And Paul writes back to this church, says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. And so he knows it. They know it. The ministry team, this missionary team, they know it because they're able to see tangible evidence. It's an observable faith. It's observable faith. But then Paul calls them brethren beloved by God. Brethren beloved by God. And this is something that maybe we use the word brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. And we read this title in Paul's writings. Paul uses the word brethren 60 times, more than 60 times in his letter. Letters. 14 times in this letter alone. 7 times in 2 Thessalonians. He uses the word brethren a lot. But we shouldn't just move through that so quickly and forget the fact that Paul is Jewish. He's a Jew. He says, background. And he goes to Thessalonica. And not everybody there is Jewish. And this, even this church isn't fully Jewish. And yet he calls them brethren. He calls them brethren. And it is only because of Christ's work on the cross that those dividing lines that can separate Jews, even from other Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, it has been taken out of the way. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul writes and says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, and by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." And so what Paul preached when he first went to Thessalonica, Acts 17 verse 3 tells us that he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer. Right? He had to suffer and he had to rise again. And it was that suffering on the cross that really canceled out that dividing line and really made one new humanity, both Jews and Gentiles, and brought them into one body in Christ. Where the scriptures even tell us there are no longer any Jews and Gentiles, because in the body of Christ, we are just brothers and sisters. And so he writes to this church and he calls them brethren beloved by God. And there in Acts it says that Jews and God-fearing Greeks and prominent women turn to the Lord Jesus in salvation. And he's calling them brethren. Family is a term of endearment that shows that we are of the same faith in Christ. Therefore, the church must see that missions is mandatory because there are brothers beloved by God still out there that the church has yet to find. If we would only look at missions as we are going to go recover brothers and sisters and not simply preach to the lost. But the Lord Jesus knows exactly where all of His sheep are. And so in Matthew 9:38, the Lord Jesus says, "Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." And that is what happened in Acts 16 as God directed Paul to the mission field and the harvest field in Macedonia, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, to find brethren that he never knew existed. So Paul is ultimately thankful to God because of what this church has done. But he closes with this note that he says, knowing what? Knowing God's choice of you. Knowing His choice of you. God has so set His love on them, and His choosing of them for salvation is so absolutely evident to Paul and his missionary team that he's thankful to God. And he writes this letter and puts that in there. And when we think about this doctrine, this teaching of election, it's important for us to know that the Scriptures never use statements like this as a point of arrogance or pride or boasting. It is always something that is expressed to encourage the saints. And as we think of it, we should think of it with great humility. And thanks that God would even choose us to save us from our sin. God owed us nothing. But the Scriptures speak about God's choosing. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 15 through 17, the Lord Jesus says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." And so he uses even this verse here to encourage the disciples to show that God didn't just choose them for nothing, but that they would bear fruit and that that fruit would remain. James chapter 2, verse 5, James uses it to encourage the church there and says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And so he shows that God chooses us so that we would be with him in his kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 through 11, Peter uses it to encourage the church there. Similar lines to what James said, but there Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you," or choosing you. "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." It's never a source of arrogance. There's never anything that we leverage against anybody else that isn't a believer. So missions is mandatory because there are brothers whom the Lord of salvation has chosen, and the church must take the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and call them to faith and repentance for the forgiveness of their sin, so that they would be brought into the church to grow and bear fruit that remains. And the church there in Thessalonica has done just that. And that is why Paul is thankful to the Lord. And that is the kind of church to be thankful for. A church that's excelling in Christian virtues and trust in the assurance of salvation to the point where it's evident. That's evident. I want to give us a few points of application. How should we think about this portion of Scripture? How should we think about it? The note for our head. Just a question. Is your faith in the Lord evident to others that do not know you go to church? Is your faith in the Lord evident to others that do not know you go to church? A note for our heart. Would you pray for growth in faith, love, and hope? Would you pray for growth in faith, love, and hope? And something for our hands, or how our church operates. And we should be, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we should be seeing the importance of missions and missionaries and evangelism. And I just want to ask, how are you contributing to these things? And that's not a question seeking to dismiss what you are doing, because I know a lot of us contribute much. But it is something that as we read verses like this, we should consider, how are we contributing to those things, missions and evangelism? And something for home, or shepherding at home. Are the believers in your home treated as true brethren of the Lord? Even your children, spouses, brothers, sisters, if you are claiming to be in Christ, are we treating them as though they are brethren in the Lord. And a note regarding heaven. Ultimately, heaven will be filled because the mission was fulfilled. Heaven will be filled because the mission will be filled or fulfilled. Everyone that God has chosen will be there. None will be forgotten and none will be missing. But will the church go? I hope that we go. I know that we go. But we can ask the Lord to help us to go in a greater way. Please join me in a closing prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the assurance of salvation that you give us. I thank you for your word and how it helps us to grow. Help us, Lord, to pursue these virtues as we pursue a life that seeks to honor you and glorify you in everything that we do. Be with us, Lord, as we continue to give you this day of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.